Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 17. We're centering our thoughts around verse 5 in the context of this chapter this morning. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, if I were to say to you that yesterday I met a woman that you know well, you will ask me, who? If I mention that her name is Rahab, you will know exactly whom I mean, because you will not have many friends called Rahab. Now, names are very useful, as you know, for identification. And they are frequently used in the Bible to give to us understanding of the person named. No higher example is that than the fact that the gospel record in Matthew begins with four names of the Savior. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew writes, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You notice those four names there, disclosing the dignity of Jesus of Nazareth. Each one of these names is a messianic title. Jesus, for example. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, our sufficiency when it comes to the matter of the forgiveness of sins. For he lived that perfect life and offered of himself in death that he might atone for sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, says the apostle, that which appeases the wrath of God. So we learn a great deal from the name Jesus. Jesus Christ. Another name of the Savior, Christ. And this name is the name that corresponds with the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One. The one who has been sent by God in order to do that great work of redemption. He is the mediator, the one only mediator between God and man. To come to God, we must come through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that second name tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus. The Son of David. He's another name. The Son of David, referring to David, the king, the Lord's anointed in ancient times. Separated and receiving that holy anointing oil for the purpose of leading the nation, of being its protector, and of being the one that would reflect, as it were, the sovereignty of Christ over his people. See, there's another name of the Lord Jesus. And the son of Abraham, carrying us back 4,000 years to those ancient times when God entered into his covenant of grace with Abraham, promising to him a seed, a vast multitude, when he did not even have any children. Pointing to the way in which the work of Christ would be a wonderful fulfilling of those ancient promises. Founded in this gracious manner of salvation. For it's not by his own works that Abraham was saved, but through faith. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So you see, we learn a lot from names. Now here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, we have a disclosure by names of an apostate church. The enemy of the faithful. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. A great counterfeit church. Claiming indeed to be of God and saving souls. But in actual fact, a mere copy of the true church, and utterly valueless. You do not like to have a counterfeit pound coin in your pocket, or worse still, a counterfeit 10-pound note in your wallet, because they are worthless. They have the appearance of the real thing, but there is no reality there in the promise that is printed upon it from the Bank of England, promising to pay the bearer £10. Bank of England never issued that particular counterfeit, and it is utterly worthless in your hand. So it is with this counterfeit apostate church. So we begin with the name. Upon her forehead was a name written. Now, your forehead is the most prominent part of your body. It is that which somebody sees when they meet you face to face. A relatively large expanse upon our faces. And in this book, names upon the forehead speak of the true identity of the person. The believer has the Father's name upon his forehead. Well, I look around this morning, I cannot see it visibly, as it were, upon your forehead. But if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely I will see it in your life. The changed life will convince me that you have been born again and that you are walking in the ways of the Lord. Well, what's in a name? We do not usually go around with our names written upon our foreheads. If we did, it would be helpful to teachers. On the first day of classes, the teacher would know exactly who each pupil was. They have their name upon their forehead. Sometimes there is more than you think in a name. As we've just seen with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's giving names had great significance. And the name was a description of the character and consequently the deeds and accomplishments of the person. Now Joseph, the husband of Mary, was told concerning the infant to be born of Mary, as we read in Matthew 1:20-21. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the English translation of the original Greek. Going back to the Hebrew, we would arrive at the name Jehoshua. translated in our Old Testament as Joshua, same as Jesus in the New Testament. Now, that Old Testament name and the New Testament name means Jehovah is salvation. God Himself, in His character as the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, He is salvation. So you see that in the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the infant's name indicated what his accomplishments would be. They would be great and glorious and central in these accomplishments, the fact that Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins. What a wonderful name. What a wonderful meaning, pointing us to not only the character of the Savior is altogether holy and pure and sufficient in himself, but also the work of the Savior to deal with the problem of guilt and condemnation, judgment and wrath to come. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says the former Saul of Tarsus and persecutor of the church. His sinful record was wiped out through the blood of Jesus. And he who is so unworthy of life, and indeed worthy of death, even everlasting death, he has this joyful assurance through faith in the eternal Son of God incarnate. So names are significant in the Bible, and we can learn from these Bible names. Now, with the naming of each of the teacher's pupils had involved a right discernment of the child's character, and the parents had named the child accordingly, that would make a teacher's life even easier. Not only would they know who the particular children were, but the teacher would know what to expect from each particular child. Their behavior and accomplishments could be expected to be according to their name. So if a pupil, for example, were called John, a name meaning Jehovah's gift, we would expect exemplary behavior and deep commitment to God's cause. It was like that with respect to John the Baptist. It was like that with respect to the Apostle John. These were men deeply committed to the service of the Lord, to walking in his ways, and to doing his will. Reading about them challenges us with respect to the life that we ought to live if we profess the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if a boy had the name of Hosea's son, Lo-Ami, meaning not my people, then we couldn't expect godly behavior from him. So when we read this woman's name, we are to be instructed concerning her character and deed. With a name like Babylon, surely you will not expect good of her. For ancient Babylon was the great enemy of the people of God. Whose is this name? Babylon. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup and her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The worldly mind would be interested in this. Purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls, a golden cup. And what would they object? To evil and filthiness and fornication. So John reports on this woman. And her location gives to us the clue to her identity. If you turn back to chapter 12, we have another woman. But in chapter 12, this woman in the wilderness is not an enemy of God's people, but a true church and servant of God, persecuted by Satan. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, the woman in the wilderness of chapter 12 is the true church. And Satan is her enemy, bent upon her destruction. But the woman here in Revelation chapter 17 is another woman. And her trappings show her to be a counterfeit church and on the same side as Satan. This woman is not suffering. She is dressed in regal purple and is rich with gold and precious stones. Her cup is not the psalmist's cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13, doesn't he say, I'll of salvation take the cup. On God's name will I call. There's nothing of that here. But here is a woman, and her way and her cup is the way of worldliness, abominations, filthiness, and fornication. She is part and parcel of this world. Notice, secondly, a city. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, this woman is identified as a community like ancient Babylon. That should be sufficient to alert us to the fact of the evil that is involved here. The Babylonian Empire stretched far and wide, but Babylon was a great enemy of the people of God. And as you know, the Israelites were carried into captivity in Babylon. And but for the grace of God and men of faith like Daniel and others, Israel would never have come out of that bondage. Other nations carried away like that, they just disappeared. They never returned. They were never rebuilt. But it was not so with respect to God's people, for there was a covenant seed among them. But here is another Babylon, and this is a Babylon in Christian times. And she is an enemy of the truth as it is in Jesus. Just look at four resemblances here to this Babylon in Christian times compared to the Babylon of Daniel's times. Notice first of all that this Babylon was enriched like ancient Babylon with the revenues of the nations. Interpreting the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel could say to the king, this is the great image that he saw in his dream, Daniel 2. In verses 37-38, Daniel begins his interpretation of the image that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. And he puts it this way, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all of them. Thou art this head of gold." You see, a community enriched with the revenues of the nation. Having gold and precious stones and pearls and a golden cup. But remember, secondly, with respect to ancient Babylon, Babylon dominated the lands within its grasp. Like some gigantic octopus, ancient Babylon's tentacles stretched in all directions. And as it was with ancient Babylon, so it is with respect to mystery Babylon here. In verse 15 we read, "The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Imagine a gigantic octopus with its tentacles stretching out and reaching the various continents of the earth. And all of these little people underneath this gigantic octopus and dominated by it. Well, that's the kind of picture that we have here, but not the specific illustration in this particular passage. The name Babylon exposes the Roman church as worldly, imperial, and oppressive. We saw that in our study of the 13th century, didn't we? The Roman Catholic Church had established an international dominance, and this set a trend that provoked nationalistic rulers to respond, and this carried on in the 13th and into the 14th century. The French King Philip IV began a counter-offensive against this great octopus, as we shall call it, and the French Clement V, who succeeded Benedict XI, changed the location of the papacy from Rome to Avignon in France. And in consequence of that, the Pope came under the control of the French kings for 70 years. And interestingly, this period at that time came to be known as the Babylonish captivity of the church. Well, it wasn't quite a captivity of the true church and of spiritual-minded people. But like Babylon of old, which fell to the Medes and Persians, the papacy was brought under the control of the secular power that it sought to dominate. Now, notice thirdly, that Babylon was full of idolatry and its associated uncleanness. What an unpleasant description we have here. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You see, paganism produces no purity of heart. I read in the paper yesterday about a man who has just died, who devoted his life to being a witch. Say, being a witch or wizard or medium or whatever, it doesn't produce spiritual purity of heart. People who are born again want to have nothing to do with Satanism and the works of the devil. But this purity of heart necessitates spiritual rebirth. How many try to live what they consider to be a Christian life without ever having been born again? But when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ and showed some interest in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately the Savior says to him, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Our hearts have to be changed. The heart of flesh has to be taken away, and we have to be given a heart by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual heart. Responsive to the Word of God and the ways of God. This woman knows nothing of these things. And all of those who are involved in her know nothing of these things. Except from outside of what she is. And that's what happened, of course, at the Reformation. That many of those who had been in this dead and carnal religion came to see that it was leading them nowhere good. They were going to end up at the judgment of God, sent away to that place that the Lord Jesus Christ described, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And they sought the Lord. And they looked outside of everything that they knew from this counterfeit church to the Bible, to the call to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted Him, and found forgiveness and holiness of life. Is that your experience this morning? Is that how it has been with you? That's how it needs to be with each one of us here. Turning from sin with grief and hatred, seeking the Lord while He may be found, trusting in Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit, having been forgiven, walking in the ways of the Lord. What a wonderful change. But this woman imparts none of these things. Her cup is golden, but its contents are abominable and filthy. Even in this period that we are looking at, Avignon, which became the center of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, in those days, it was called the sewer of the world because of all of the wickedness that was taking place. And it was left to a Catholic mystic known as Catherine of Siena to persuade Pope Gregory the 11th to recognize the sins of Avignon and to return to Rome. But Gregory died soon after. And when he was replaced, disputes over the succession led to there being two rival popes, one in Avignon and the other one in Rome. How different Zion the city of God to these things that we've been describing. Psalm 48 puts it like this in our metrical version. Great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be praised still. Within the city of our God, upon his holy hill, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. The city of the mighty king on her north side does stand. The Lord within her palaces is for a refuge known. For lo, the kings that gathered were together by have gone. Well, we see here a woman. We find that she is a city. And the third description that we are given here is that of a mother. And the very word mother conjures up to us immediately care and love and so on. But not here. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. How sad. In verse 1, Babylon is called the great whore. Come here. Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Notice here the nature of her mothering. We do expect that the mothering of the mother will be reflected in the conduct of her sons and daughters. And so, in connection with Babylon, what she is reflected in those who belong to her. Her progeny are spiritually and practically harlots. She's the mother of harlots. This is a church without spiritual power to produce holiness. The starting point, then, with respect to Babylon, was the denial of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The adding of this idea that the grace of God given enables the believer to do meritorious works which God will be pleased with, and therefore on that basis the sinner is justified. The Reformation was the recovery of that biblical truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2, and it's well worth putting a scripture text to what we are seeing here. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith. It's the unmerited favor of God bestowed, received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, when it comes to the matter of justification, acceptance with God, there's nothing of ourselves that enters into that. Jesus Christ has done it all. We come completely empty-handed to the Savior to take of his riches that we might be clothed upon and accepted with God. But we're not suggesting that a person who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is then going to go on to live an ungodly life, a life of abominations. That's a contradiction. But Paul makes the clear distinction between the ground of justification, which is in the work of Christ alone, and particularly at the cross, where he died under the condemnation of the broken law and took that wrath which was the due of sinners such as we. That's the way of salvation. But you see, the way of life that follows from that is a way of holiness and godliness. Where there is no godliness, where there is no changed life, there is no true faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It is vitally important to get this right in connection with this matter of the works of the Christian, the changed life of the Christian. That is what it is because of being already justified through the favor of God and the work of Jesus Christ. But no such thing as a church where there is a continuation full of abominations which are crying out to God for judgment. No life will be changed for those who have trusted Jesus. And I trust that it is so in your life if you have professed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisee could not know true humility and eternal life because he was resting upon his own works for acceptance. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are," was his prayer. But he was as other men are. And so it is with each and every one of us. We are one of a kind, the sons and daughters of Adam. We are sinners. We are guilty. We are under God's wrath by nature, but praise God for his wonderful provision of salvation in his Son. We notice here her drunkenness. "I saw the woman drunken," says John, "with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." It's a most distressing thing to have a drunken mother. She cannot be effective in maternal affection and care. She's not in her right senses. She's not in control of her actions. And so it is with this Babylon, this church. This is no spiritual Jerusalem as that described by Isaiah in chapter 54 of his prophecy. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou," you see, this is a true church, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spiritual church, "for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." The place, as it were, of residence of true spiritual saints. But Babylon attempts to destroy the saints, drunken with the blood of the saints. We saw the persecutions of the 13th century. They carried on in the 14th century. The French evangelicals were well nigh wiped out by the persecutions that took place at that time. But let us just close on the bright side of things. Godly men exposing that this false church was not the true church. John Wycliffe, for example, 1320 to 1384, is known as the morning star of the Reformation because of the doctrinal stand that he took. Rennick summarizes the doctrines of Wycliffe as follows. I quote, He declared that the only head of the church is Christ. The Pope, unless he be one of the predestinate who rule in the spirit of the gospel, is the vicar of Antichrist. The power-grasping hierarchy and the monks and friars who claim special religious sanctity are without scriptural warrant. Wycliffe rejected transubstantiation, utterly as contrary to both scripture and reason. He denied the infallibility of the Roman Church in matters of faith, rejected auricular confession in the ear of the priest, that is, and criticized belief in purgatory, pilgrimages, worship of saints, and veneration of relics as being all unscriptural. As you know, he sought to get the Bible into the hands of the people, and he and his followers translated the Latin Vulgate into English. You know that he had widespread influence because of the witness that he encouraged, going about with the Bible, teaching people the truth as it is in Jesus, in an evangelical spirit, and calling sinners to repentance, and it was wonderfully effective. He was not appreciated by the Church of Rome. He was eventually posthumously excommunicated in 1415. His corpse was disinterred. It was burned to ashes, and his ashes were cast into the river. But he had lit, as it were, a flame which was to burn on and on through godly men and bring about that tremendous change that took place at what is known as the Reformation. It is expressly revealed that the nations would at length destroy mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and do so as ungodly nations. In verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Significantly, they destroy the woman while remaining ungodly themselves and anti-Christian themselves. And in due course, they themselves are overcome by Christ. And we read of the hostility and end of the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings and their kingdoms. In verse 14, "They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Let us never doubt who is going to win this war in which we engaged, this holy warfare. At no time must the true church consider that her cause is lost, for we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But enter we must. So Paul and Barnabas, we read in Acts 14, were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. On the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, calls all true believers to do the same.